Well, good morning and happy Father's Day to all you men out there. My family is taking me to either Morton's or Ruth's Chris. I just haven't told them yet. But it'll be one or the other. Then they'll laugh like you did and we'll eat in the backyard, hot dogs. Should be a special day. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Let me give you a little background as to where we are in this book. We started a couple of weeks back, and we learned in the very first message I gave, I said, in this particular text we were looking at, I said, we need to stop trying to tame the Word of God. We need to let the Word of God do its work. There are times we read certain things in the Scriptures, and we say, I just have trouble believing that. And there are some times when it may be in context, it might be something that happened just at that particular time, but many times we see things and we just sort of let it pass over. We don't really think about it. We don't really absorb it. And so we talked about not taming the Word of God. Then last week, we looked at a most important text where the Apostle Paul, dealing with the heresy that is creeping into this church at Colossae, that there were people that were saying Jesus isn't really God, that he didn't really come in the flesh, that he was a spirit or whatever, apparition. And so Paul goes out of his way to say, no, he's the eternally existing one. He's the preeminent one. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. All things hold together in him. He just goes on and on and on to make sure that everybody fully understands who Jesus is. Now, I've told you each week, and I will try to keep reminding you of this. When you go and move back a couple of thousand years, and you try to imagine yourself sitting in somebody's home or maybe a marketplace, wherever this letter was read or brought to their attention, the Apostle Paul is in prison. Let's not lose sight of that. He's in prison. These people are free. He writes them a letter, to some degree to deal with some of the heresy that had crept in, but much just to encourage them in their walk, rooted and grounded. When we were teaching Philippians, we taught through that book, we also mentioned that Paul was in a Roman prison at the same time, and he's writing again. So here is Paul writing to those that are outside of prison and encouraging them in their walk. Today, we're going to look at a very, very important doctrine. It's called the doctrine of reconciliation. Don't let the word doctrine frighten you. It's just a teaching of reconciliation. Reconciliation simply means this. It means that you were once an enemy with somebody, and now you have sought forgiveness, or they've sought forgiveness, and you've worked through it, and you are now reconciled. That's all that means. Sometimes you might have somebody say to you, hey, have you reconciled with your father yet? Or your brother that you were so angry with or whatever? Have you reconciled? Means have you been made right? Now, in what we're going to say here today, got a lot of people here, early service, and I say this almost every week. For those of you that would say, I don't consider myself a believer, and you could be anywhere on the continuum. You could be an atheist, you could be an agnostic, you're not sure, you could be very religious, but you're not there yet. You wouldn't consider yourself to be born again. You wouldn't consider yourself to be in the kingdom. Some of what I'm going to say today will probably be a little hard to accept, all right? But all I'm asking you to do is travel with us in this and see if you don't resonate with this truth, because it's the truth, all right? So just try to be open and listen, all right? And for those of you that would consider yourselves to be believers, I'm going to also kind of poke a little bit at you a little bit later on. So we're going to get some jabs here from the Apostle Paul as we work our way through this particular text. We're looking at just several verses today, verses 21 to 23 of Colossians chapter 1, and here is what you read. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed in every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to open up this incredible letter And we would ask, Lord, that you would be our instructor today. Allow us to see things about ourselves perhaps we've never seen or understood before. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here is what is troubling. As I said, if you it might be 8, 10, 15, 20 people here. I don't know how many people it might be that would say, I'm not there. Here's what you might find troubling. Paul writes to these Gentiles that have now become Christians. They're now believers. They've called upon Christ to save them. They're in Christ, as the expression is mentioned in Colossians and other portions of Scripture. And he says this, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil deeds. He refers to them as alienated from God and enemies towards God because of their evil deeds. And so you might be thinking, you mean to tell me that if I'm not a believer in Christ, that I'm an enemy of God? That's what it says, all right? And Paul says it several places, not just here. He also talks in Ephesians, another book that he wrote, very, very similar language. And in Romans chapter 5, he refers to people that are outside of Christ as sinners and enemies, and a lot of different hard statements, because he's observing this as God sees it. Now, here's the question that I've had asked myself this past week. Because I've seen this text many times and read over it, and I've also seen it through the years where Paul refers to people outside of the kingdom as enemies, here's the question that I've got to ask. Do those people know that they are enemies of God? Now let that sink in. Because I was 26 years old when I came to the Lord. And I was very religious, and I went to church, and I think I was a reasonably good person. And I don't ever recall thinking that I was an enemy of God's. That's what it says, all right? The question is, did I know I was an enemy? And I really don't think that I did. So I'm not sure how to reconcile that with what the Scriptures teach. So I started thinking a little bit about this text, and I started thinking of other portions of Scripture that deal with this. For example, in the Gospel of John in the 3rd chapter, Jesus makes this statement. He says, and this is sort of the judgment that has come into the world, that light has come into the world, and he's referred to as the light. He's the light of the world. That light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Ring a bell? Right here. Evil deeds, okay? Okay, so they know they have evil deeds, and so they don't want to come to the light, because Jesus goes on to say that if they come to the light, then their deeds will be exposed. They'll be seen for what they are. So they don't come to the light. Read a little bit later on in the Gospel of John, and you read in John chapter 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world, those outside of Christ, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so there's a sin that they're being convicted of, the sin of unbelief, goes on to say. And then when you look at Romans chapter 1, and this is really telling, because in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to that church, he's gathering the entire world and he's bringing them into a courtroom. And he drops the gavel and he says, everyone is guilty before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But in chapter 1 of Romans, he says that the reason that people don't come to the truth of the gospel is because of their unrighteousness. And there's a theme here now. There's a theme of evil deeds, unrighteousness. And it says they actually take what they know to be true and push it away. You've heard me use that expression, or suppress it, all right? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. A little bit later on in that text, it says, for when they knew God, they did know about God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Chapter 2 of Romans, he says the law is written in the hearts of all people. And then he also says this, they have a conscience that either accuses or excuses, all right? So when I look at all of those, I go back to my question. Does the person outside the kingdom, somebody that's not there yet, may not get there, may not want to believe this, do they know they're enemies of God? And here's my answer to that. I don't think in every case they know they're enemies of God. This is God's view of it. This is how God sees it. But here's what they do know. They know that they have violated and become an enemy of a moral law or a moral code. Did you notice the number of times it talks about evil deeds or their conscience accusing or excusing or suppressing the truth because of their unrighteousness? So people know that there is some kind of a moral code or a standard that is out there. In every place in the world, people know that murder is wrong and adultery and stealing and so on. They know it, all right? Every month, maybe twice a month, we read someplace in the paper here on the news that a politician has had a moral fall, or a military leader has had a moral fall, or an athlete has had a moral fall. People that are well known, and all of a sudden, they get caught, and the light is on them. And what do? Many of them get up and stand before a battery of microphones and say, guilty. What I did was wrong. Reprehensible. I shouldn't have done this to my wife or my husband or whatever. And it's interesting, they may never mention God. They may never mention any moral code. But somehow they're willing to get up and make a statement that this is wrong, which means that their evil deeds, of which all of us have and all of us commit, their evil deeds are in their minds and in their hearts. And when they carry that out, God says they know that there's a moral law, therefore there must be a moral law giver. There has to be somebody out there, somewhere, that has placed this standard in the human heart. So my answer to my question is, do they know? I believe they know that there's a moral code, and as God looks at it, he knows there's somebody out there that set that moral code. That's why God says that by the violation of that moral code, they are enemies of me and they are alienated from me. Now, if you were to look at many times when somebody makes these statements, they're basically saying, I think there really is some kind of a moral standard, and they don't even go into any kind of detail. After all, who says it's wrong to steal or, you know, be involved in adultery? Who says that? Somebody says it. There's something written down, all right? And here's what's interesting. All the way back in the Old Testament, Jonah is fleeing from God, and he's supposed to go to Nineveh, and here's what he's supposed to do. He says, go to Nineveh and cry out against it, for their wicked has come up before me. Jonah's heading the other way, but he eventually goes to Nineveh, and in chapter 3, he goes into the city, and he says, you need to repent because God's going to overthrow the city. He's going to judge the city unless you repent. And it's most interesting because the king of Nineveh goes before the people. And here's what he says to them. He says, you need to repent of your evil ways and your violence. And I'll never forget the first time I saw that, or maybe it was the second time. I don't recall, but I was teaching through Jonah years ago. And I thought, wait a minute. Why is there a separation between evil deeds and violence? Because when the king says this, he wants the people to understand that when a person is considered to be wicked or vile, maybe they'll think to themselves, oh, that's because I've committed murder, or I beat people up, or I hurt people physically, violence. So he says, I'm separating the two, your evil deeds and the violence, because not everybody was violent, but everybody certainly had some kind of evil deeds. Here's what's most interesting. The king doesn't enumerate or list what those deeds are. You know why? Because he knows the people already know. Those are the little insights in Scripture. He already knows that. In Proverbs chapter 7, there's a man who is looking through the lattice work of his window, and he's looking out, and he sees a young man heading down to a place in the city that he shouldn't be going. It's nighttime, he's young, and he's looking for some kind of an immoral situation to occur, and sure enough, he finds a woman, and it says she had the attire of a harlot, but it doesn't define what that looks like because everybody already knows what it looks like. You see, God already knows what the human heart is, and he knows that people already understand their condition. They may not realize that they are alienated from God or pushing God out of the picture. But what they do know is they know there is something broken. There's something that isn't right. There's a piece missing. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. And that's why God holds people accountable. And now Paul is writing to those at Colossae and he says, well, that's not true anymore of you. You may still fall. You may still do things that are wrong. But I've got some really good news for you. And here he goes on and he says this in verse 22. This is where reconciliation comes in. Notice verse 22. But now, big words, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, goes out of his way to mention that Christ came physically, through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Holy, without blemish, free from accusation. When you look at those three things, Paul is saying the day is coming when you will die, and at judgment, God will present you as in Christ. You're in Christ. And you are holy. You are a saint. You are sanctified. You are blameless. There's not a blemish on you. There is no accusation. We learned last week, for in Christ there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. These people that are getting this letter, that are sitting in this room or wherever they are saying, let me get this straight. I know that I still do things wrong. I know that just because I came to Christ that I'm not better than other people. But I'm having trouble getting my hands and my arms around this and my mind wrapped around this. Are you telling me that I am actually declared holy? Are you telling me that I am declared blameless? Are you telling me that there is no accusation that can be held against me? That's what he's telling them. And he wants them to identify with that truth. He really wants them to get their mind around this. And they're sitting here and they're getting this, you know, for the very first time. Now, I'm going to carry this a little bit further. This past week, one of our staff members came in, part-time, helps out with a lot of the computers and technical things, and he came into my office. Not because he was interested in my view of technical things. At any rate, he came into the office and he said, Mike, I wanna tell you, and I think you ought to know if this hasn't happened to you already. He said there is a new cult that has arisen and it's picking up a lot of steam. And he said, twice, while I was out shopping one day or out to dinner or whatever, he said, twice a person came up to me and asked me if I believed in the Passover. And I said, well, yeah. And they said, would you like to go to a Bible study? And he said, well, what kind of a Bible study is it? And the more he probed, he began to realize that this person was saying that if you didn't keep the Passover, we all know what the Passover meal is, if you've studied anything in the Old Testament, and that's when you sprinkle the blood over the doorposts and the angel of death passes over, and the Jews would always observe the Passover every year. All right. And he said, if you don't observe the Passover, you'll go to hell, right? And yet, they probably had lots of other theological things that were true. I think they probably believed that Jesus died and all this. Now, he had gone on their website and gave me a whole packet of information on them. And here's what so often happens to Christians. Somebody like that comes upon them, and Travis knows his Bible well, so that wasn't a problem with him. But sometimes a person will say, really, do I? And they start showing you some verses here and there. You do not need to be a theologian. You do not need to be a pastor. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't have to know your Bible terribly well in order to answer people that are religious or belong to a cult or whatever regarding issues like this. Because the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to let us know all that God has done for us in Christ. And I wrote down a little list here. And this is just a partial list, but I think it's important that we look at it. And I thought, and I'd love to have had this done graphically for you, but it popped into my mind yesterday morning, in the wee hours of the morning. Try to picture a puzzle. You know, maybe not with 2,000 pieces, but maybe a puzzle that has 25 or 30 pieces. And every piece is blue. And written on each piece is a different truth of who we are because of Christ. And you're going to put the puzzle together, all right? And you lay the pieces out and you put the first piece down and it says, reconciled. Gosh, I'm reconciled with God because of Christ. And you put that piece down. Next thing you notice, you see a piece that says, forgiven. I'm forgiven. And when Christ died, all of my sins were future, so every sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. I'm forgiven. You put that piece, and it clicks right into place. I'm redeemed. I have been purchased out from under the slave market of sin. Sin can no longer condemn me. I'm redeemed, and you put that piece in there. And everything's fitting beautifully. I'm rescued. We learned last week that Paul rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Wow, it's a done deal and rescued. Christ fulfilled the law for me. The law that I couldn't keep, the law that would condemn me because the soul that sinneth shall surely die, Christ kept for me. I am declared righteous. I am justified. That's what that word means, just. I'm declared righteous. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. I am sanctified. I've been set apart. He declares me as holy, as a saint. I have been made peace with God through the blood of Christ. I'm now at peace. He has saved me. Now here's another one. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover. Done deal. Click. You don't have to know all kinds of things. What you need to know is how to paint the picture for people that always want to do just one thing to get into heaven. One good work, one religious ceremony, one something. Because what they're saying to Jesus is, appreciate you dying, thanks a lot, I'll take it from here. I know we're close to the end zone. I think I can take the ball in. And so that one piece, that little Passover piece or baptism piece or good works piece or keep the law piece or whatever it is, and that piece is yellow. And it is kind of forced into place and it has self-righteousness written on it. All right? And you finish the puzzle and you look at the puzzle and it's all blue except for this one yellow piece, and in the center of the puzzle, the very center of the puzzle, there's a circle, and there's one piece that fits in the circle, just one piece. And you look over, and sure enough, there's one piece left, and it's a perfect circle. And you pick it up, and you read it, and here's what it says. Complete in Him. That's found in Colossians chapter 2. Complete in Him. And you're getting ready to push that piece down there, and you go, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. I can't. Because it would be a lie to say I'm complete in Him if there's one yellow piece or red piece or pink piece or something that isn't blue, something that doesn't describe what Christ has already accomplished for us. I can't put it in. I can't put it in until that yellow piece is removed and I replace it with something that Christ has done for me. He is my Passover. All right? And here's why I use that puzzle piece. And that is as an illustration. All the pieces are ragged and jagged. We know what they all look like. But here's this one perfect round piece. Because all the other pieces relate to who we are in Christ. Complete in Him. When we use the word complete, I think we all know what it means. I think it means complete, done, finished. Hey, John, have you finished your homework yet? Is it complete? Yeah, I just got a little bit more. Then it's not complete. Finish your homework. Did you complete the race? Did you complete this? Did you complete? I've done it. It's finished. Paul says, if you're in Christ, then you are complete in Him. All of these things, all of these are true of you. Righteous, set apart, sanctified, saint, freed, rescued, all of them are true. But you can't put in that centerpiece if there's anything else out there floating around that's religious or whatever. You can't. The puzzle doesn't make any sense, all right? So I use that much like if you were here during our Easter outreach when I used the clipboard illustration of going to a doctor's office and you look and you're given a clipboard, have you had any of these diseases? And you go, no, I've only had 2 out of the 500 that are on the list. And then you stand before God and he says, let me hand you a clipboard. Have you ever done any of the following? Have you ever been bitter, angry, lied, gossiped? You check them all off. All. And so Jesus kept everything for us that we could have the right clipboard to present to him. The one that, well, there's nothing on it other than righteousness, all right? So these are simply tools because when we explain things to people without getting into all the theology and all the details, there is something about an illustration, something like that, that connects, that resonates. And as I said at the very beginning, there may be some of you here that are not there yet, but you know deep down that you've tried to put lots of pieces together. You could be an atheist trying to put pieces together in life, an agnostic, a religious person, and so on, but you know that there's a lot of pieces missing, or maybe just a few pieces missing, but you know something isn't right. And everybody feels that way. There isn't anybody that doesn't sense that. That's the brokenness of who we are. And so Paul comes along and he writes this letter and he says, you are complete. It's done. And everyone realizes there is something that isn't quite right. Here's something that we do in life. Tell me if you can identify with this. In the music world, in the movie world, in the TV world, in the book world, those people in the world that would not consider themselves to be believers write biblical redemptive stories. They just do. You know, country music has a lot of redemptive stories in it, pretty depressing, but they get there somehow. You got a lot of these stories. I heard one the other day, and I thought it was very interesting, and I kind of jotted down one of the lyrics. And the song is about, you know, leave it all behind and just go to the beach and relax and enjoy life and forget all the problems you've got. And he makes this, he has this statement in the song. Lose yourself and you'll find paradise. Lose yourself to the D.C. area and all that's got going on, and you'll find the ocean, you'll find paradise. Sound familiar? Jesus said, he who loses his life will find it. He's talking about coming to him. This person's talking about going to the beach. Jesus or the beach? Okay, all right. So, but isn't it interesting that they would write a line that's in Scripture? Here's another one. I asked for a hand raise. I already know what the percentage is in the last service, but I know a lot of you have seen this. And if you haven't seen it, don't. It's a documentary called Food, Inc., all right? You don't want to see it because you'd like to eat again, all right? And if you've ever seen it, you'll never eat again, okay? And I saw it the other day. It opens up, and it takes you into a huge supermarket. And the camera is scanning the breakfast cereals and the breads and everything, and it shows grandma on the cover or the cellophane wrapper of the bread, and she's kneading the dough, you know, and it shows her, you know, sitting by the old stove and mixing the stuff for the preserves, and then you get to another section, and it shows a farmer out in the field taking care of that little tomato plant, and then it says, you've been lied to, and they pull back that whole scene, and they say, there is no farmer. There is no grandma. It's industry. And it just shows you, oh, it's just awful. And you'll think, I will never eat again. All right? But you know what's so interesting about it is there is a design in the human heart that's looking for redemption. It's looking for the completeness. It's looking for something. So we as humans write out this storyline. We write these things out. Because the nature of the human heart is to achieve rather than receive. And Paul says, just receive it. Stop trying to achieve it. Just receive it. Now, look at verse 23. So we work our way through this. Here's a little bit of a difficult text here, but I'll work you through it. He says in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Oh, after all that, he puts an if in there. If I do this, if I continue on. How many times have you ever said this? I'm going to the store and I'm going to get some apples. And somebody says to you, well, if you're going to the store, they don't mean they're doubting whether you're going. Because you could also put the word since you're going to the store. And that's how this actually reads in the Greek. It can be if or since. But it carries with the idea that if you're truly a believer, you will be rooted and grounded in the sense that you may fall, you may fail, you may make mistakes and sin in your life. But you will not ever totally abandon Christ. Because 1 John says, if they were of us, they never would have left us. All right? It's nothing to do with about performance. So he says, since you are rooted and grounded and so on, you'll keep going. And then when he talks about, and this gospel that is preached to everybody under heaven, he's talking about all kinds of people, all different races and nationalities. So in order to be fair and to be consistent, here's the question. If I'm asking the question at the very beginning, will a person who is not in Christ, do they see themselves as being an enemy? I think we've answered that, hopefully, all right? So here's another question. Does a person who is a believer in Christ really believe and see themselves as a friend of God? All right? Fair. We got to keep the playing field level here, all right? One side, you've got people, not believers, referred to as enemies. Do they think they're enemies? Well, not necessarily, but they do know there's a moral code and so on, and they've violated that, so they know something's wrong. But what about the person that has been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and is now in the kingdom of God's dear Son? They're now in the kingdom of light, and Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Do you believe that now that you're in the kingdom, you really are a friend of God's? I'll tell you why this is so huge. Because what you actually believe you are, what you identify with, determines how you live out your life. And there is a residual, unfortunately, that once we leave the darkness and enter the light, we often carry over our thoughts, our doubts, and just some of those things that we bring them in. And I've said it before. We're not better being in the kingdom of God. We're not better than the people that are outside the kingdom of God. We're better off than those people because of the eternal destiny, all right? But when we enter into the kingdom, there is still a tendency to take that yellow piece and pop it into place. Even though we're secure in Christ, all these things are true of us, we're declared righteous saints and so on, there's still something. There's still this default mode of the human heart that says, now I need to kind of just sort of perform so that God will love me and so on. And this just takes place over and over and over again. Now, I'm going to show you something. Take your Bibles and go back a couple of books, go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, in Romans chapter 4, I'm going to tell you what Paul is doing here. Paul is defending and writing to those who think that by keeping the law will help them enter heaven. And so Paul says, what about Abraham? He lived before the law was ever given. He lived well before Moses. What about David, who lived during the time of the law? What about the church age that lives after the law? We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And so he has to build sort of an argument for this. So he goes back to King David to deal with the law. And in Romans chapter 4, in verse 6, we read this. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness or the happiness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, apart from trying to do something good or apart from trying to keep the law. So now Paul is going to go back to Psalm 32 that David wrote, and he's going to draw a text out to defend his point. And here's what David says all the way back in the Old Testament. Blessed or happy are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. See that? This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So this isn't just Paul writing out of prison, telling us who we are in Christ. This is David in the Old Testament who committed adultery and had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And in the pain and the consequences and the guilt, he writes a lot out of Psalm 51. He writes Psalm 51, but he also writes this psalm where he talks about living in this darkness for a long time. He had trouble grasping God's forgiveness. And then he writes this and he says, blessed is the person, is the man or woman to whom the Lord does not put any sin to their account, that they are forgiven. Psalm 73, first half of the psalm, Asaph the psalmist is crying out to God. He's angry. He's a believer. And he's very upset because he believes that God is allowing wicked people to prosper and he can't figure it out. And he's really upset and he says, you know, I have my devotions every day. I wash my hands in innocency. I try to live the life. I'm really performing. I'm doing everything I possibly can. And life's not working out real well. And these wicked people are, you know, they're not in the kingdom at all. And they're living these horrible lives. And it seems like everything is going great. Then there's a little turning point. There's like a hinge about verse 17 or 18. It's about the middle of the psalm. He says, I didn't understand it until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I understood their ways. Then I begin to understand things about you, Lord. And then he says this. He says, and you will take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. Oh, identity. Paul is identifying who he is in Christ, complete. David says, I'm identifying with the fact that I know my sins are forgiven. Asaph is identifying with the fact that he knows he's going to heaven when he dies. And you begin to realize, Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus told some of his disciples when they came back from mission, they came back and said, hey, we've been able to cast out demons. He said, don't rejoice in the fact that you can cast out demons, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Identity. It's learning to really identify, getting rid of the residual, if I could use this expression, like a hangover from who you were to who you are now. And again, not better than, better off than, because of our position and who we are in Christ. No more little red pieces or yellow pieces trying to push into the puzzle. Done, complete in Him. We started by inviting every single person here to listen carefully. I said, I don't know how many of you are believers or not. I don't know. God knows those that belong to Him. But at the very beginning, I simply said, I want you to kind of ride along here and listen and see if this doesn't resonate with your soul if you aren't in the kingdom, if you're not a believer. Paul in Colossians says, I am a servant of this gospel. This is the gospel of reconciliation. This is the gospel that says we were enemies and now we've been made right with God. He said, I'm a servant of this gospel. He wants those at Colossae to understand who they are in Christ, that they can identify with who they are in Christ, therefore live out who they are before the world, so that the people in the world would recognize all those pieces they're looking for. There's just one piece, Jesus, just one. And when you have that one snapped into place, everything else falls into place. But by nature, there's something that the human heart always wants to do. It wants to be religious. It wants to do something. It wants to say, I've got it. I can take it from here. Think I got it figured out. Thanks, Jesus, but kind of got this all worked out. And even when you enter the kingdom, we still have some of that mindset. So for those of you that are true believers, let's go back to that picture, that last piece. Bam, complete in Christ. I'm declared holy, blameless, no accusations. For those of you that might be on the outside, just ask yourself this question. Has any of this resonated with your soul? Has any of this gone in and you've thought, that's right. Mike's not right. It's the Bible's right. The truth is right. Something says it's true. I'm always trying to put these pieces in. I'm trying to figure this thing out. And you know something isn't right. And you also know this. You know, as all of us do, that we have evil deeds because there's a moral code that we violate, even as believers, and we know it. And you know it if you're not a believer. And man's greatest need is to be forgiven. That's his greatest need. His greatest need is to be complete in Christ. His greatest need is to have all these things listed of him because he is in Christ. And so if you have never come to Christ, you might be saying, well, how do I get into this kingdom? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. When you come to Christ, and by coming to Christ, when you realize that he died and paid the penalty for your sin and rose again the third day and paid the price that the law demands and lived out this life perfectly and places to your account his perfection, when you believe that, when you trust in that, no longer your good works, not one more thing put in there, just all blue pieces, everything because of who you are in Christ. When you believe that message, the Bible says you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. Not better than, better off than, because of eternal destinies. So if you've never put your faith in Christ, I would encourage you today to do so. And as believers, get rid of the residual. Go back. Who am I? What does God say is true about me? This is not a license to sin at all. Because once the Holy Spirit enters us, the conviction is heightened, the awareness is heightened, and the discipline is heightened, and God disciplines every child he receives, and the grace is great, and our lives change. But just keep this in mind. You don't need to go back to the old way. So I'm speaking to two groups. Those of you on the outside, come on in. Those of you on the inside, stop thinking about the outside. You are complete in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to share this great truth, that we are complete in you. And I would pray, Lord, that if there's any here today that do not know you personally, that today would be the day that this would resonate and they would realize it's the truth. I'm always trying to snap those pieces in and they just don't fit. And this final piece, Jesus, is the piece. Lord, for all of us, I pray that as believers we would identify with what you say is true about us. Not our identity in the world or what the world says, but what you say. And we would live with that and trust in that and believe in that. Now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day to honor you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.